Good morning. It's good to be with you. Thankful that you could be here today. Appreciate those who've directed our service to this point. Appreciate your participation. And ask very much that you will continue to participate with us as we open up our Bibles and we study a little bit together. We have been away a week and appreciate the time to be away, just even if you're just one Sunday. But as we've been together over the last several weeks, if you've been here, if you're a regular member, you know that we are in a study that we're calling Christianity 101, where we're dealing with the very most basics, the foundational elements of what it is to be a child of God. But we're going to put that on hold one more week. Lord willing, if we're able to assemble back here again next week, we will begin with the next installment. Next time, but I felt like we needed to move in a different direction if for just this one week and consider some things together, contemplate on one particular truth for if just one more week before we get back into Christianity 101. As Alan was making those announcements, that was a long list of people who were grieving. Long list of people who just this week have passed away, and families that are very negatively and adversely affected by people that they love that have gone on. And we hate it whenever we announce even just one family that's grieving, let alone when there's a long list that's read. And so it's with that in mind, really and truly, to help us deal with grief, to help us deal with answering some of these questions that I'm certain that so many of us have in trying to wrestle with and grapple with saying goodbye to people that we care about. I want us to study today the concept of the fact that the tomb is empty. There are so many things that we wish we had answers for, but that we simply don't. There's that passage in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says that there are secret things that are reserved for God. But then on the flip side, it says, but there are numerous things that God has clearly revealed to us in His will, and those things are for us. We're to embrace the things that we can know. We're to give all of our energy, our hearts and our minds, all of our strength to loving God and knowing God. And that means knowing the things that He's revealed. And that means embracing and obeying the things that He's revealed. So we want to spend some time today. It's almost like, as I was putting this together, I was almost thinking about, you know, the game show Jeopardy. I think we're all familiar with that. You know, the answer is given first, and then the questions come next, right? Well, today I want to give you the answer first. The answer is the tomb is empty. And we're going to ask three questions as we go through this study together. The answer to all three questions is the tomb is empty. Okay? So there you have it. As we begin together, the answer, the tomb is empty. And we're going to use that answer to help us work through some of the things that may be bothering us. But we can absolutely know. We can absolutely know some things. But with those things that God has revealed, with those things that we can know for certain, with those things that we don't have to have any equivocation about, with those things, we've got to embrace them and make them a part of our lives. You've actually got to take this information revealed to us by God and say, okay, I see what it says. Now what? So we're going to take something that's been revealed by God as the absolute truth and apply it to our lives, okay? The first question that we want to answer is going back, open your Acts chapter 2. Alan already read for us a portion of Acts 2. We're going to go back and read even more of that here in just one second. But you recall, as we studied even a few weeks ago, about the changes that took place in the Jewish worship, right? There was tabernacle worship, then there was temple worship, and then now, what we're living under now, there's New Testament worship, the age of the church worship, right? We look back and saw that in the history of God's people, how there were those different times. And I want you to see here that we didn't ask and answer this question as we studied worship before. We did identify worship was different in the days of the temple than it is in the days of Jesus Christ and in His church now. It's just different, clearly. But we didn't ask and answer this question when we studied that. What in the world made the Jews want to change? What gave them the motivation to give up 1,500 years worth of religion? Have you thought about that? For somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,500 years, going back like to Exodus 20, right? When Moses was given the law upon Mount Sinai, Moses comes down and shares with them, here are the commandments from God, not just these 10, but here's the way God expects you to worship Him. Here's the way God expects you to make the edifice, the location where you'll be worshiping Him. Here's all the demands from God. Here's how you'll worship Him now. For 1,500 years, they had a religion, if you will. For 1,500 years, they had a way of seeing God, a way of thinking about God, a way of following God. What happened for after 1,500 years worth of religion, they just changed dramatically? Had to be something special. Because as you and I look around, as we know people in our own family, as we know our neighbors, as we know our coworkers, it takes some kind of, oftentimes, it takes something amazing to get people to change, right? Because, well, this is the religion of my mama. This is the religion of my granny. And so therefore, no matter what you say, no matter what you reveal to me from the pages of Scripture, I'm not changing because I've got one generation's worth of tradition, or I've got two generations worth of tradition, so I'm not changing, right? Dyed in the wool, won't change no matter what the Bible says. We know that's tough to get people to change. So what happened to get the Jews to give up 1,500 years worth of religion and to change to following this Jesus? Well, you know, there's a lot of things we could say, and you notice how it changed from no more bloody sacrifices. We talked about that. No more of those animals being brought in and necks slit open and blood sprinkled all over the place. That just stopped. No more clinging to the law of Moses for salvation. No more Saturday worship. Now it's the first day of the week on Sunday. And this even, Jesus was embraced as God. Remember that Jesus was hung on a cross. Remember, the old law says the one hung on a tree is cursed. What in the world could make them give up all those other things and embrace one that says one hung on a tree would be cursed? What could have convinced them that they needed to change? Well, read with me in Acts chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 22. We'll read several verses here. I know Alan read this. But right on the heels of Peter quoting from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, because he says in verse 16, that what was said by the prophet Joel is going to be fulfilled in your hearing. And he has, in essence, quotes from Joel chapter 2. And then picking up in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In other words, you saw the things he did. You saw the miracles. You saw the signs. You beheld the wonders. You saw it. This same one, Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, you've crucified and put to death. But now notice what follows that. You put him to death, but verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, so here we're going back now to Psalm 16, and this is what the psalmist said. This is what the psalmist prophesied and recorded for us in Psalm 16. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence." And then picking up with what we read, "Men and brethren," Peter says, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can go and see it. You can go check it out. We can dig him up. You know where his tomb is. You know that his bones are rotting away there in that tomb." That's exactly what he's saying. You know where the tomb is. You know what's in that tomb. You know David is, in essence, there. His tomb's with us to this day. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did it see his flesh, did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You can go see David's tomb. You can go check it out. You can go verify it. You can go do some archaeological excavations and you can see David's tomb. But there's no tomb for Jesus. His tomb is empty. That's what Peter's saying. And so you see, as Peter offers these things, I want to point out to you three points that Peter makes in this brilliant piece of gospel preaching. Peter shares three points. First of all, in proving that Jesus was the Messiah, in proving that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, in proving that Jesus was the Son of God, the first thing Peter says is that all these events, the things you're seeing today, us speaking in tongues, and by that he means these uneducated men, most of these men fishermen, right? And that's not a knock against the profession of fishing. It's not against fishing itself. But it's saying, when you say these men were fishermen, what it's saying is this: no formal education. It's saying they didn't go to university. It's saying they've been working hard their lives. And so for these men who've not been trained classically, not been trained to learn all kinds of different languages, when all of a sudden they stood up in front of a crowd of thousands and began speaking in their different languages, that's why the crowd was stunned. That's why we read here in Acts 2, they start turning to each other. Can you hear that? He's speaking to me in my language. I'm from way over here, and he's speaking my language. They're blown away by the fact they can understand these men speaking in all these different languages. And so Peter stands up, and the first thing he says is, Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, because as you see here, the prophecy of Joel from Joel 2 is being fulfilled. As the Holy Spirit has fallen upon us and we are doing these things, this event that you're seeing today is fulfilling that and proving Jesus is the Christ. The second thing is he points to Jesus himself. He says, when Jesus was on this earth, Jesus performed all manner of amazing miracles. And many of you saw them with your own eyes. Many of you saw the things that Jesus did. And so what he's saying here, like we can look in John chapter 3, verse 2. And you know what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus, right? Nicodemus comes by the darkness of night and comes before Jesus and says, you know what, Jesus? We know that you're a man that's been sent by God. You know how we know? No one could do the works that you're doing unless he was sent by God. And so Peter here, the second point he makes is that clearly Jesus is the Son of God. You saw the things he did. You saw the miracles he performed. Obviously, as we fulfill the scripture of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, as Jesus did those miracles in your sight, clearly he's the Son of God. But then the third point he makes in this sermon that proves Jesus is the Christ is he said the resurrection proves it. The resurrection proves it. Because if you go back to Psalm 16, and it's verses 8 through 11 where the psalmist recorded this for the first time, and you go back and you look at it, and the psalmist is saying that you will not leave your servant to see corruption. You will not allow your servant's flesh to see corruption. You won't let it decay away, right? That's what he said. Could David have possibly been talking about himself? Well, Peter's making the point. He's obviously not talking about himself, because where is he? His bones are rotting away even as we speak, Peter says. He's been dead for centuries, and we know where his tomb is. So clearly he wasn't speaking of himself. Clearly he was prophesying about one that was coming in the future. Clearly he was talking about one that the Father would send and who would die, but he wouldn't allow that one's flesh to see corruption. And that's fulfilled in who? In Jesus the Christ. And so we turn here and we see that as David prophesied that the Messiah wasn't going to be in the grave to decay, he wasn't speaking of himself because he was decaying in the tomb. A descendant of his, a descendant of David's, would one day sit on the holy and eternal throne of God. That was the resurrected Jesus. And when these men and women in the audience and that crowd of thousands heard that, when they said that the things we're seeing are fulfilling the scripture of Joel, we recall what Jesus did, and we know for certain that Jesus died on a cross, but we also know for certain that he walked out of the tomb, they were ready and willing to give up everything and embrace Jesus. You see, Peter said, the reason you need to change all you're doing, the reason you need to give up everything else and just embrace Jesus as the Christ and follow him is because the tomb is empty. You follow Jesus because the tomb is empty. And we look down, you look in Acts 2, verse 36, he says, this is the one, our Lord and Father, he has made this one, God has made Jesus, the one you crucified, made him Lord and Christ. And so verse 37, so they said, what do we need to do? Show us where to go. Tell us what to say. Tell us where to be. What do we need to do? And so Peter says, you need to repent. Turn away from this old life. Turn away from man-made religions. Turn away from a life of sin. Turn away from a life of selfishness. Repent of those things to turn towards God. Be immersed in a watery grave and your sins will be forgiven and you'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. What was it that would cause them to abandon 1,500 years worth of their religion? Now, understand the way I'm using this. Obviously, Jesus came to fulfill the old law, right? You understand that. But they didn't see it that way at first. They saw it as a break, a total change from everything else. But what is it that would allow them to embrace this one that was sent? What would allow them to finally see that everything taught in the old law was leading to this? What would finally get them to change everything to follow him? The tomb was empty. And that brings us to the second idea. How is it that you and I, how is it that you and I as sinners have a hope of being saved? How can you and I be saved from our sin? Because the tomb is empty. It goes without saying that what a sinner needs is a Savior, right? I mean, how many different times and how many different ways can we say that? A sinner needs a Savior. We live in a world right now that, by and large, does not recognize that. We live in a world that just so much thinks they're so smart, thinks they're so strong, thinks they have so little time for God. And in fact, many think this. No matter what I do with my life, no matter how I live, no matter what I say, no matter where I go, there is a God above, and you know what? He's obligated to forgive me. He's obligated to give me a home in heaven. And that's simply not the way that it works. So we need to be recognizing and be cognizant of the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. But here's the thing we need to ask. What's our proof? How do we know that a Savior has come, and what does it mean? Well, flip over 10 chapters or so to Acts chapter 13. And in your Bibles, I want you to read with me at Acts 13, beginning at verse 36. Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and notice this, and saw corruption. Right? So connecting the dots back to chapter 2, the coming Messiah. He said, you promised, Father, that you won't let his flesh see corruption. David was buried. David decayed in the grave. That's what it's saying. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus the Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was imperfect. The law of Moses could not save us, but the one who was raised from the dead brought salvation to all men. Because the tomb is empty, we can be justified. Because the tomb is empty, we can be saved from our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, the Bible says, just point blank, as a matter of fact, if the tomb isn't empty, if Christ has not been risen, our faith is futile, and you know what else? We're still in our sins. If we don't have a risen Savior, we don't have a Savior. We're still in our sins if the tomb's not empty. But you see, something I want to emphasize here is that we are embracing a historical religion. We're embracing a religion that's based upon genuine history, facts from history. We're embracing a God who broke into history, if you will. And Jesus the Christ really and truly, not in a figurative sense, but really and actually walked on this earth, really touched people, really ate with people. really taught people. And then he also really and actually and truly died. And he also really and actually and truly rose from the dead 3 days later. That is an act that actually happened in history. I want to share with you just a few ways, some facts that we can know, some facts that we can embrace. And we've shared this before, but I want it to be cemented in your mind. Facts that we can know that we can for sure be saved from sin. Facts that we can know that we can be guaranteed that the tomb was empty. The first thing is this: consider the way that the disciples of Jesus changed, right? You know how they changed? They were terrified at one point. Matthew 26, verse 56 says that they scattered. They were so afraid of what was going to happen to the Lord and happen to them, they scattered. They were what we might just call cowards. They couldn't stand. They had to get away and save themselves. They were terrified. But very, very soon, they went from being terrified to being towers of power, towers of strength. Well, what changed? What made the difference between them being terrified and towers of strength? The change is that they found out the tomb was empty. You look in Acts chapter 5, flip to Acts 5 at about verse 40. Look at verses 40, 41, and 42. Acts 5, 40 to 42. And we see here men, because they know the tomb is empty, because they've spoken with the risen Lord, because they've had a meal with the risen Lord, they're now able to stand before any authority. They're willing to be beaten. They're willing to be threatened. They're willing for anything to happen. And they're going to go on their way rejoicing, being thankful they were seen as worthy enough to suffer for the cause of Christ, because they know for certain the tomb is empty. They'll go through anything now because the tomb is empty. You know, oftentimes in ancient settings, that when there were different groups, there have been various groups forever that have picked out certain men to be their Messiah. We still have that in our day. We have groups that pick out people to be their Messiah and lead them to the promised land. You know what happens when the Messiah dies? You got one of two choices. Either go home or go get another Messiah, because things didn't work out with this Messiah you picked. Since he died, you got to get a new one or just go home. Well, that's the first thing the disciples did, isn't it? They went home. Our Messiah died. Let's just go home. It's over. But then they came back. They came back to become these towers of strength, to preach the gospel, no matter who was standing in front of them, no matter what else, no matter come what may. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Skeptics like Paul and James, Jesus' brother, went from persecuting the church and ridiculing Jesus to being leaders in the church because the tomb was empty. And just think about that empty tomb. All the religious leaders of the day who were anti-Jesus Christ, all they had to do was produce a body. All they had to do was produce one tomb with one body, and all this religion goes away. And this all happened right there in Jerusalem. It's not like Peter and them came in and said, because notice this is part of the Acts 2 sermon. Peter did not say, in some distant land, let me tell you about this amazing story that happened. No, he says, right here. Right here in this town, right here in Jerusalem, we had this man that you saw his miracles. Right here you saw him die. Right here you know that his tomb is empty. Right here. There would be no Christianity today. We would not be in this room this morning if there was a body in the tomb. But because the tomb is empty, we continue to be here and celebrate him and devote ourselves to him. We can be saved from our sins because of him. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we wait for his son from heaven. Which one? What does that mean? He's the one who was raised from the dead. Well, why? Why do we wait on the one who was raised from the dead? Because Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. It's because the tomb is empty, we have the hope of being saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. There's an antitype which now saves us, and that is baptism, comparing us to Noah and the way that Noah and his family were saved via the water. Now it says this baptism doesn't save you by the removal of filth from the flesh, but as the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now notice this. Baptism saves, notice this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one who's gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Do you see? The only way that immersion has any power, The only way that we can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, the only way that as we come up out of that watery grave, a new creature, the only way that has any power at all is because the tomb is empty, because Jesus conquered the grave, and thus we can too, and thus we can be saved. How can we be saved from sin? It's because the tomb is empty. And then the last question, how can we make it through the dark times? How can we make it through the times that there's really no other way to describe it but as a nightmare? How do we make it through those times? Jesus made it clear in places like John 16:33, this life is going to have difficulty. He says, in this world you have tribulation or trouble. He made it plain. He wasn't going to sugarcoat it. He wasn't going to lie to his disciples. This world is difficult oftentimes. What is it that could possibly be a comfort for us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I hope that you're aware of the fact that Psalm 23, though it's often written or read at funerals, Psalm 23 is not written about those who've gone on. Psalm 23 is recorded in Holy Scripture to give comfort to those who've left behind, who've had loved ones that have left them maybe. Psalm 23 is written to comfort you and me who are still here. And in verse 4 of Psalm 23, the reason he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Why can he walk through the darkness and not be afraid? Here's why. Because you're with me. Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So therefore, I can walk through the valley of shadow of death and not be afraid. Well, I want you to understand, even a passage like this, on a day like today, has no power if the tomb's not empty. Because you know how you and I can say with all guarantee, with 100% conviction, we can say, I can walk through the valley of shadow of death and not be afraid because I know God is with me. You know how I know? Because the tomb is empty. And so I can face today because of that. I want to share a true story with you as we wind down. A family, their last name is Ross. So I'll just call them the Ross family. Now, they had a daughter named Jenny. When Jenny was 31, now this just goes to show that when a parent loses a child, there's no age that you place on it to say, okay, it can hurt now, but not at another time, okay? When Jenny was 31, she got sick, went to the doctor, was diagnosed with swine flu, was given some Tamiflu, and sent home. In a matter of days, she was much, much worse. Goes back to the doctor, and they realize it wasn't swine flu she had, but group A strep. In just a matter of time, her body shut down. And then in just another short period of time, she was dead. So just in a matter of days, she went from being a healthy, happy, vital 31-year-old to not being with us anymore. Let me tell you about her mom and dad. Mr. Ross, gospel preacher his entire life. Mrs. Ross, a licensed and trusted family therapist. So these two individuals, a gospel preacher and a family therapist, these are two people who are used to dealing with grief. They're used to dealing with trauma. They're used to hearing other people sit across their desk and weep and talk about the terrible things that are happening in their lives. This preacher and this therapist have heard it all. But this was the first time they'd walked that road. This was the first time they'd walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And as they walked out of the ICU, leaving Jenny behind them, they walked out and the wife said to the husband, what do we do now? And he couldn't answer. They sat in silence, didn't say a word except for just, a few tears that were shed. They tried to gather themselves and they walked down the hallway of the hospital, a few doors down from the ICU, and they stopped again to weep together. And this time the wife says to the husband, and remember, these are people who have been members of the church all their adult lives, people who know all the theology, people who have dealt with all manner of sadness, all manner of grief. And the wife looks at her husband, and he's not said a word. She's asked one question that went unanswered, and she asks a second question now. She says to him, remind me, what do we believe? because she's wrestling. What do we believe? I thought God was love. I thought God took care of his children. What do we believe? And her husband, after a long period of silence, just looks at her and says, "The tomb is empty." The only way they would get through that, the only way they would be offered any peace, the only way they'd be offered any hope, was to recognize that the tomb is empty. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, "Now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one according to this order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Because Jesus Christ conquered the grave, because Jesus Christ overcame death, you and I can as well. And because of no matter what else has happened with us, we can be guaranteed from him that the tomb is empty, and thus there's a reunion that's waiting. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says this: "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." If we really believe that the tomb is empty, and if the tomb really is empty, we can be guaranteed a resurrection day and a reunion day is coming. What could be more important than this? The resurrection changed religion. The resurrection ensures us that we have a hope of salvation. And the resurrection is absolutely our key to being comforted in the times that are the darkest. I leave you with this and how trying to drive home the point of how important it is to recognize that the tomb is empty. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, the Bible says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation." Let me offer you this opportunity. If you've never obeyed the gospel, but you're convinced that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you're convinced that the tomb is empty, you need to make that opportunity yours now. Repent of sin, confess Jesus as Savior, and be immersed to be forgiven. But maybe it's simply the case that you've not been living as though the tomb is empty. There's nothing more important. The empty tomb changes religion. The empty tomb offers us hope. The empty tomb offers us comfort. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, we plead with you to come and make your needs known while together we stand and sing.